We're in Ephesians chapter 2 today. We finished up chapter 1 last week, so if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, most all the verses will end up on the screen at some point. As we talked about last week and the week before, the Ephesians focusing on the mystery of God, which we do get to know and understand, and then the purpose of Christ. Chapter 2 is broken up into some fairly specific segments that you'll see. The very first one we're going to take a look at is verses 1 to 10, which is about redemption, the redemption of man, people. And so we're just going to jump in. Not sure if we're going to get all the way through. When I design this stuff, I put in a couple of jump-out points in case we have to end, but hopefully we can get through the whole chapter. We'll see how that goes. Starts off, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath." So that first part starts off, and he is coming directly out of the first chapter. He's finished talking about that people have been chosen and predestined and all those sorts of things, and is moving in. He's saying, "As for you, specifically, the church of Ephesus and all of us, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." And what Paul's trying to do in this entire section is establish the importance of what God's doing. He was trying to get the reader to understand how little and ultimately nothing us as people have to do with what God's doing, but we're the outcome of what God's doing. And so he's wanting to start off and make it clear that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And the interesting thing is that he says, "in which you used to live." So we don't really even think of living through a process of being dead. We're dead in our thinking is that you're incapacitated, you have no heartbeat, you're just, you know, you're dead. That's it. You just lay there. But what Paul's saying is you lived as a dead person, specifically because of your sins. And more than that, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So he's making a distinction here. He's talking to believers, but he's talking to them about what they used to be, which was living in sin, dead, and following a ruler that they didn't even necessarily know about. They're following a ruler that was the king of this place. It's a kingdom, and remember, you have the kingdom of God, and Paul is making a pretty clear setup. You've got the kingdom of God, and then the kingdom of this world. I don't know if you grew up listening to Bob Dylan. I grew up knowing about Bob Dylan. I've never been a great Bob Dylan fan, but he has that one song, "You've Got to Serve Somebody," and it's making this distinction back when that brief moment where Bob knew about God. He's making the distinction of you have no choice. You're either serving one kingdom or the other. There's only two. There's no ground that isn't in either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world. And so you have this set up here where you're dead, you're living in sins, following the ways of this world and the ruler of this kingdom. And then it goes on even further to say the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This verse actually helps me once in a while on the rare time when I'm irritated with somebody and I try to think in terms of kingdom. There's actually a spirit at work in the unsaved also. You know when you see somebody that's saved and you can tell that they're growing in their faith and you can tell that the Holy Spirit's active in their life, there's another spirit that's active in the unsaved. So one way or the other, there's a spirit that's going to be working in people, the Holy Spirit or the spirit of this world. It's at work in those who are disobedient. Then he switches forward and is back in out of that whole talk about spirit, says all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. So this first three verses is setting people back to where they came from, saying, remember where you came from and who it was that you served, even though you didn't know it, and what the logical cost for that was. The logical cost for living in this kingdom was the wrath of God. So the first piece, when you think of development of arguments, Paul's starting argument is, we were all sinners. We were all servants of the enemy. And every one of us deserved wrath. Because what's going to come next is Paul's going to establish how amazing what God does was. But if we don't understand that we were dead and deserved the wrath of God, then we're not going to understand how amazing the rest of this stuff is. So then it goes on in verse 4, and it starts off, but, which is a salvation but, that you have. This is what you were, but you're not this anymore. Why? Because of his great love for us. If you don't underline very many things in your Bible, I would underline this one, because the direction here takes this hard right-hand turn into the kingdom of God. You were deserving God's wrath. You were serving the enemy. You were unaware but completely dead. But because of his great love, God, now we're going to have a couple of characteristics, who is rich in mercy. So he's got great love and he's rich in mercy. Without those two things, isn't it? And where Paul's leading is, it doesn't have anything to do with how nice you are or how pleasant you are or how few sins you've committed or anything else. It has to do with the amazing great love of God, who's rich in mercy. And this term rich is talking in terms of overflowing wealth. This is the Bill Gates. I guess it's Jeff Bezos now. He's the richest guy on earth. It's just overflowing with richness. God's, in this context, is in mercy. And what does he do in this great love? God is great love and rich in mercy, makes us alive with Christ. It's hard to grasp this because we're alive, right? We're here and we're alive. If you can put yourself in for just a minute in your imagination when Lazarus is dead in the tomb, how unbelievable it would have been when he walked out, that this dead person who's been dead, walks out of the tomb alive. I have a hard time just even imagining this. I've experienced deaths in my life just like you have in yours, but it's so far removed from the realm of possibility in the real world outside of this one instance, well, a couple of instances, but in the Lazarus instance, that when I'm around somebody who's dead, it's never even in the range of thinking that they will get up and live. The same's true with our spiritual condition. It was unthinkable that we could become alive again. And it's unthinkable partly because when you're dead, you don't even know you're dead. Right? You just ask a dead person sometime. How you doing? Nothing. Our nature of being dead in our sins is so far dead that we're not even aware that we're dead. We can't even communicate or see that we're dead. And then, boom, because of God's mercy and love, we're made alive in Christ. It's so far past our understanding that we have to spend some time and just go, wow, I don't even understand it. I don't think we'll understand it fully until we've risen the second time. That once we've come back into our completed life with Christ, then I think we'll have an understanding. For now, it's almost theoretical, I think, but it's still unbelievable. So, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. This is leading to an important point. God's great love, rich in mercy, is making us alive even when we're dead. It's by grace you've been saved. 2 weeks ago, when we talked about predestination. This is where the predestination is a challenge, is because if it's not for God, nothing happens. Absolutely nothing happens. So it is this unparalleled power of God and this unwarranted mercy of God that leads to this new life that you and I have. That we have no business having. We have no right to it. We have no claim on it. We have nothing. It's simply by grace. And if you don't know what grace is, it's freely given, an unwarranted favor or approval. That God had, for no reason whatsoever that we can understand, from no warrant of your own, he does this. Now, why? Because of his great love and because he's rich in mercy. That's why it's by grace you've been saved. At my school, kids sign up for classes. And a number of students will say, oh, hey, yeah, I signed up for you. I don't really care about psychology, but I wanted to have your class. And that's honoring and flattering. And there's some reason. And I have other students who just are forced into my class. But when somebody says, hey, I chose your class because I heard you were funny, or I heard you were this or that or whatever it is, it makes me feel good because I somehow warranted them coming in. None of that. None of us can stand before God or even stand amongst our peers and think, hey, he's a pretty good choice when he picked me. You know, when you're picking teams, when you're in grade school and you're going to play Red Rover, and you pick the fast kids and you pick the big kids, and they're like, yeah, you know, they pick me because I'm the best person for their team. We'd have none of that. And we can't look at those who are unsaved and go, yeah, it makes sense. I wouldn't have saved them either. Isn't that either? There's nothing in the warrant for us. So we have these terms, because of love, God, and mercy, and alive, and dead, and transgressions. Important terms for us, all of them, but it's his grace that saved. It's his grace that leads to the action, which we'll get to here in a second, that leads to our salvation. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It's by grace you have been saved, but God made us alive. I'm sitting here quiet for just a second. Imagine that God made you alive. Not your heartbeat. He did that too. And your brain, all that, this amazing creation that we are. But even more astounding than that, the life you have in Jesus was created by God. It was designed for you to go inside of you and give you an understanding of your value, a purpose in the grand kingdom, all given to you by God. Why? Because of how much he loves you. We can never say that too much. And I'm even standing here thinking, but maybe they're getting tired of me saying it, but I'm going to keep saying it. He made you alive. If you never have anything else happen to your life, you have everything to thank God for. If you never have another dollar come your way, if you never have another, what we refer to as blessings of money or health or any other thing, if you found out I'm going to die 3 minutes from now when I walk out, I'm going to get hit by a lightning bolt, you would have nothing to be disappointed by because God made you alive in him, the most important possible thing. So it continues on in verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ. God raised us up with Christ. Remember what happened to Jesus? He dies, he's put in a grave, and then he's raised from the dead. He's raised up, and what happened when he was raised up is we were raised up. Ever watch some show about Jesus and it shows his resurrection? Comes out of the tomb. I was in Israel, this was, I don't know, 5-6 years ago, when I was in Israel, and you go to the place where the stone is in front of the tomb, and you stand there at a distance and think, Jesus walked out of that tomb. After being dead, his raised up self came out of that tomb. Well, what this is saying is when he came out, we came out. We came out with him. As followers of Christ, the moment he was raised, we were raised. And what happened after that? And seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. God raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Now, you're sitting here. It's hard to picture. I can picture Jesus, who's ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father. I can kind of picture that in my mind. But what this is saying is God raised us up and seated us with him in heavenly realms. Now, this connects to verse, if you remember in chapter 1, it said this. It's up on the screen now. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly realms. We're not sitting with Christ in the terms of authority. That's a position of authority, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But we're sitting with Christ in our position with him. Our position with him is present and real. We don't the third or fourth member of the Trinity because we're in that realm. We're simply under the umbrella of Jesus, but we're with him in our relationship. So that's why it matters that we're seated with him in heavenly realms. We're not separated from Christ, even though we're living here. That's the point of the Holy Spirit being in you, is this connection to Jesus Christ. So we've been connected back to chapter 1, in case you're wondering what that seated in the heavenly realms shows up in 1, so it makes sense in chapter 2. That's why this can happen. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And then verse 7, in order that, now I might ask why. God raised us up, but that makes sense because we needed to be raised from the dead. But why did he seat us with him in heavenly realms? Well, it tells here, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's easy to get distracted about what God's purposes are. This, as from a human point of view, can sound bad, but God's purposes are to draw attention to himself. It's not to draw attention to you and me. It's not even just for the purpose of us living. Our purpose in living is to bring glory to God. It's so easy to forget that in our world of rights and privileges and individuality, but we exist to bring glory to God. And that's what this is landing on, is that this whole thing happened. God raised us up with Christ and seats us in the heavenly realms in order that from ages to come, it shows God's riches of his grace that he's expressed. It's about God. If you want to write a heading above Ephesians chapter 2, what it is it's all about God. It's not about us. So we move on to verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved. This is the second time that we've said this. It is by grace that you've been saved. Through faith. Grace is existent and it's extended to you. What enacts that grace is your faith. So grace, it's up here. Grace is the means of our salvation. Now, the cross is what the function is. That's what accomplishes it. But the means of it is grace. And then faith is the mechanism that engages it. So you have grace that allows it to happen. Christ's blood makes it paid for, and it's your faith that engages it. I get to the place where I have faith in Christ would still be meaningless if it weren't for grace. I could have complete faith in who Jesus is and a complete commitment to serving him and following him, but if it wasn't for God's grace to say, I'm going to deal with sin, it would be meaningless. You would die and go to hell having faith in Jesus outside of his grace. So we have, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And Paul's going to hit this as far as he can out of the park for us. And this is not from yourselves. It was really enough to say it's by grace. But he's going to say it again. Not from yourself. okay, through faith, and this is not from yourself. Even your faith isn't ultimately from yourself because of the grace of God. It is the gift of God. We're going to read through this 8 through 10, and then I want you to see what it says in 17. For it is grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. We'll come back to that. Romans 10:17 says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Where does your faith come from? You hear the message, and you believe it. Why does it work? The grace of God as a gift to you. If you have any question about what Paul's trying to do here, he's trying to make it completely clear. You got nothing to do with it. Without the message, which is the message about Jesus, which wouldn't be capable if it wasn't for the grace of God sending Jesus and the grace of Jesus willing to die on the cross. If it wasn't for all that, there'd be no message for you to hear. You're still responsible for your own faith. You're still responsible for your understanding, but you can't even have any understanding if it isn't for God in the first place and His grace. That's what he's trying to get through here. So, just in case he doesn't hit you again, not by works. I'll do the best I can to show what Paul's trying to show. This is what, there you go. Not by works. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't work your way into faith. You can't work your way into grace. You can't work your way into anything that has to do with kingdom. Why? Because it had to come from God. And what Paul's trying to push through here again and again and again is that all glory goes to God, not to you. Verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. This used to strike me as unusual that he'd go through all of this to communicate about that we're not saved by grace, or that we are saved by grace and not by works. And then he, in verse 10, goes, for we are God's handiwork. Because I didn't understand it. What Paul's saying is, your life is still God's work. It's important because even your life is in the purpose of drawing glory to God. You're His handiwork. You're His creation. The word for this is the same word that we use for poem. It says you're an expression of God when you are who you're designed to be. You're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Why does that matter? Because if this wasn't the case, then when you did any good works, it would be to draw attention to you. That would be stealing just a little bit of glory away from God. Because if you're doing works that weren't created for you, that means you came up with it. You know, I'm going to help that person out. I'm a pretty good person. I'm going to give some money, or I'm going to go do this thing. Or I'm going to help that. And it would be instigated by your goodness, which doesn't exist anyhow. And then that would steal just a little bit from God. If you don't understand, all the works that you do were designed for you to be within your story, which was written by who? God. I think why this is such a struggle sometimes for people is, and for me, is I just keep forgetting who owns me. Who is it that I belong to? Every second of every day and every dollar of every paycheck and every breath and everything is from God. And so it's supposed to draw glory to Him. And I coast off into thinking, wow, you know, I'm pretty good at teaching Sunday school. I can start feeling good about myself. It's like, no, if I'm doing this well, it's because God has written that into me. And when we get to our gifts class in a few weeks, what we're going to hopefully learn isn't how amazing we are at doing something. We're going to learn how amazing it is that God has webbed us in together and knitted us together to create stuff to draw attention to Him. When Eric leads music, when Betty leads music, when different people are, you know, they're doing their gifts, it's a song to God, about God. That's the part I forget. How amazing it is that it's all because of God. All right, that's the end of verse 10, and we're not even close to on time. Any questions on that piece? It's going to lead into the next one. Yes, Blake.
Goodness doesn't exist
within men. Outside of God.
Outside of God?
Yes.
There is no such thing as human virtue?
What? Tell me what you mean by human virtue, and I'll answer that question.
Human virtue to me is that people have the capacity to know right from wrong, to do good things.
So for me, I would argue no. I would say from a human perspective, we have this capacity or this thinking of this is good and this is not. But unless it's of God, it's not good. So yes, it's a nice thing to help a lady across the street. So we have this idea of nice and polite or whatever. We have these conventions that we would call good. But Scripture says there's nothing good unless it comes from God. Absolutely nothing. And so you and I can do an act that God has told us to do, and someone else can do the exact same thing, but it isn't for God. And so it is of no good. That's how I understand Scripture. So, and you're certainly free to look at it differently. I think it's a humanistic perspective to look at, yeah, there's still good in the world. There's nothing God recognizes that's not coming from Him and for Him, as I understand Scripture. Are they? I haven't met one yet, and so for me, I would.
I'm not saying they're perfect, but in some respects, there are probably people that are outside the church that live a better
gates.
Life than people that are
Bill
in the
gates.
Church in regard to their behavior.
Like I think of them, I just look at like the Westboro Baptist Church. I know they don't really do anything God says, but they say they're in church.
Well, I'm going to interrupt you just for time's sake, but what you're describing is the inverse of what he's talking about, is people who say they're believers and do things that appear counterproductive. So that's the inverse of his model. We can talk about this. We might just have to agree to disagree, and I don't. So I'm going to leave it at what I believe Scripture says is that there is nothing good outside of God, and God as the source and the outcome, both. Yes, and now if we... Yes, what?
There's a Scripture...
Was Paul talking about?
Yes. Heart is desperately wicked. Who could know it? Was one of my first memories, and so I just assume without God we're desperately wicked. Who could know it?
And so then Blair's question is: can some, even in that state, can you then still be good? And I would say from a man's view, yes, but from God's view, no. Yes, Al.
So,
Dave,
could someone that's doing good, but not in the name of God? Still be from God? In other words, that person hasn't taken the next step to accept Christ and accept that God is at work in him or her,
mm-hmm.
but yet it's God's still responsible for the good that they do or the good that they feel.
So then if I understand your question is can God use unsaved for his purposes? Yes. From a God's perspective, a good outcome. From the human's perspective, not a good outcome because it's not for God. So that what happens in the kingdom, God uses everything, all things work together for good, for the glory of who? Those who know him. So he will take everything and use it in the kingdom, but it will be of no value and no goodness for the person themselves. So when somebody dies, let's say somebody dies that doesn't have the blood of Jesus who washed them, they will not be able to stand and list their good things because every single one of them, God will say, no. And that's what Paul's, why this is so important to Paul is his emphasizing, no, there's no good. There's no saved. There's no nothing outside of God's infused grace into the saved person's life. Yes.
Do you know about in the Scripture that no matter what we do, it's filthy rags compared to the work Christ did on the
I do know the Scripture, but I don't know the reference. Jerry, what's that reference? The filthy rags one. Do you happen to have it off the top of your head?
Our righteousness.
That's... Yeah,
that it's the same applies.
It's the exact same thing. Yeah. There's so the. Okay. Yeah, we'll go with that. But I mean, the reference either way, the Scripture's there. Everything is filthy rags. Yes.
But doesn't God even get the glory if a human being does something well because He wrote His laws in our minds and our hearts?
I understand what you're saying, and I would, for me, I would say no. God's going to take glory out. I mean, Satan was originally designed to draw glory to God. Right.
You can't have any understanding whether something is right or wrong or should or shouldn't or anything except that God has written his laws in our minds and our hearts. So even if we were to go with the thought that somebody maybe did something that was good, it still is, they couldn't have done that without God.
Yeah, and it's all I would say is they won't. I mean, will God use everyone and everything to draw glory to his kingdom? Yes, but if you're keeping account for the unsaved, that bank account says zero until they're saved, period. So, yeah. Yes, Jerry.
Is it appropriate just to...
Go ahead.
Okay. And I agree what you're saying. There's a couple of scriptures that just kept coming to mind is Matthew 19:17, where Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, and he said, no one is good except for God. And James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from God. And the last one is Isaiah 44:28-45:5. And he's talking about Cyrus, who was king of the Persians. And he said, Cyrus is my anointed, my shepherd, and I calls him that, but he says he does not even know me. It accomplishes the purpose of God without being redeemed or saved to himself.
So the net for him is zero. Exactly. Yeah, and his stance before God is zero. Right. So I'm not going to take any more hands for a minute because this is fascinating conversation. But if you're listening to this on the recording, what we just decided was that still there is no good in God. But it's a good outside of God. No one is good. There's all kinds of good in God. So if you're listening to this, what the conversation was is, can you be good outside of God? This group here, we've got to have some conversations about ruliness and unruliness, but no, we're having a good time. Okay, and I'm not even going to ask if there are any more questions. You have more questions, I'm going to not take them right now. So we have no chance of finishing. All right, that's all right. My throw-out point, we're not even going to get to that. So 11 to 22, the reconciliation of nations is where this is leading to. So first you have this introductory set, which is about the redemption of man and how he has no value, no capacity, nothing outside of the grace of God. And then the grace of God comes in and delivers you out. And this is going to explain it on a larger scale. It says in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, therefore, and that therefore goes back to just what we were talking about, so we don't have to go back. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. So the green part here, we don't need to spend much time on. What Paul's saying is that you formerly, because he's writing to Gentiles, formerly you who were Gentiles by birth, the Jews called them uncircumcised, and they called themselves the circumcision. It was a derogatory term of the uncircumcised. Paul's not using it that way, but so he's saying this physical representation, which done by human hands, but remember, you were Gentiles. And he says it again, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. If you want to understand Israel, it would take us, we would never finish if we spent time going into what Israel. Read Romans chapters 9 to 11. If you want to understand the fate of Israel and the role it's playing in salvation history, read Romans chapter 9 to 11. That will help you. You still probably have some questions. I still have some questions. But it's what he's saying here is that the people who are reading it are, and that's us, we were excluded from Israel. We did not have citizenship. We were foreigners to the covenant promise and without hope and without God in the world. Now, if you're not looking up the screen, look at the screen, because this is what he's saying. He says, remember at that time you were, and then these four, and they're all heavy hitter points, separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. So everything God had promised, we don't get. Had no hope, and we were without God. We lived in a world without God. That's the truth of anyone who's separate from Jesus Christ. You're separate from Christ. You have no citizenship. You have no hope. You have no God. That's where you're coming from. And so Paul quickly transitions in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If you want to understand why we plead the blood of Jesus, this is why. The blood of Jesus has to wash over anything before it can be in the presence of and have a participation in these things. Without the blood of Christ, none of the other stuff happens. And this is why it's so important to Paul that he's making this separation. Saved, unsaved. The saved, only saved by grace, not of works, but through faith. And then you have hope, you have God, you have Jesus, and the red one, you have citizenship in Israel. You're no longer foreigners to the covenant promise. The hearers of this would have known what that was talking about. We're not going to take the time to go into all the covenant promise and everything. We're not going to take time to go into what Israel is. But Israel, and basic understanding, God's chosen people. They were chosen for a purpose that they didn't accomplish, but they were God's chosen people. And what we'll see next week, because I'm going to end at this place here, what we're going to see next week is what happens with the Gentiles and the Israelites in the perspective of God. It isn't what happens on earth, but it is what happens in the perspective of God. The effect of the cross has this dramatic effect, not only in our lives as individuals, but as nations of people, because that's how powerful what Jesus did was. He's going to take that salvation by grace and completely change the fabric of nationality in the eyes of God. If you want to read ahead for next week, you can finish, because we're only going to get through verse 13 here today. But what Paul, hopefully, if we're understanding it, has accomplished is said, this is all God, and all the glory goes to him. And all of your purpose is to do these works that were created for you. Why? To draw glory to him. That's the point. And then what's going to happen after this is going to give you a different understanding of your position, not as an outsider into the kingdom, but as a full-fledged member of the kingdom. So it's 3 minutes too, so to do the next section would take too long. If you guys want to continue that last conversation, we could, but I would pause the recording. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. We'll stop the recording, and then if we want to talk, we can.